this moment prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what God has laid on his heart to tell us. And so with this in mind, open your Bibles, please, to Acts 10, verse 34. Verse 33, actually. Having been around Dr. Stewart, I know that 2 Timothy 2:2 is one of his verses. He tries to pass on the things that have been committed to him to others. Who'll be faithful people, teach others. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. But if there's one verse that I think he'd like for you to apply to what he's going to tell you tonight, it would be Acts 17:11. If you don't know this verse, memorize it. Write it down. Burn it into your minds and hearts, because you're going to hear many, many people stand up and tell you about things of God. And this verse simply says that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with readiness of heart, and went home and searched the scriptures daily to see whether it was true or not. And the person that they were checking out was Paul. And I can't think of a better compliment that you could give Dr. Stewart than to pay attention tonight and then go home, receive what he has to tell you, and then spend the time finding out whether he told you the truth or not. Would you do that? If you do that, if he knew that you were going to do that tonight and in the days ahead, then whatever he has to share with you will have some meaning to you. Now let's read this 33rd verse. And let's just read the last sentence. And let's read it to Dr. Stewart. Dr. Stewart, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God.
I must be candidly honest with you. I thought days of introduction were over. I didn't need that at all. And I want to say, once again, I suppose one of my greatest joys is to slip down here to the BSU and have an evening together with you. And of course, that evening, we wouldn't be together, I don't think, if it were not for the Lord Jesus. And so whatever we have to say, we're going to talk about him. I know you are greatly disappointed when I announce to you I am not going to talk to you about the Christmas story or the Christmas truth. I see. You're crestfallen. I will tell you something, though. I'm going to talk to you from the second chapter of Luke. Not the first half, the last half. The first half doesn't need anybody to say anything about it. But the last half needs somebody to remind us of the greatness of that truth. Now, to you, it might be elementary. But I want to say to you that anything God says, it might be elementary to you, but it's eternally profound if God says it. And, of course, this comes from his word. Oh, I wouldn't minimize the birth of the Lord Jesus. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into heaven. That's enough about the birth of the Lord Jesus. God, Emmanuel, came to us. I shall never forget when I was standing in Israel, and particularly on a little rock knoll, looking up at that place where I had to persuade some people, the Lord Jesus gave his life for me. And we had slipped in, just four of us. We were standing there, and I thought I was all alone. I forgot about everybody else. As I looked up at that rocky hill called Golgotha, I lost control of myself, and literally, you can tell, ask Mrs. Stewart, who is here tonight, I don't generally do that. I'm as cold as an ice cube. But when I looked up at that hill, something staggered me. That's where the God of eternity came down and kissed earth just for me. I couldn't control myself. I bawled like a baby. Without controversy, great is that mystery of godliness. Yes, the first half of Luke 2 is tremendous. But let's begin with about verse 41. For this is very, very important. Just a word of caution as we enter the Christmas season. Honestly, I think if I could get into the mind of God and listen to his thoughts for just a few moments, I probably would be able to pass on to you what he thinks about our Christmas observances. Mostly it's a farce. Mostly it's sham. We get stirred up not because God has come, Emmanuel is with us, but we get stirred up because it's giving time and eating time and fellowship time and fun time and a great time around a Christmas tree or something else. Oh, what does God think about us? So from this passage of Scripture comes just a little warning. Beginning at verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years of age, they went up to Jerusalem according to the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they supposing him to have been in the company, oh, I hope you get that. They supposing him, if there's anything in all this world you need a caution about, don't ever suppose Jesus Christ. But they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintances, and when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto her, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. His mother kept all these things, or these sayings, in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Now I know, if you just allow your mind to relax, the first thing that would strike you in the reading of this portion of Scripture is the consistency of his parents in their spiritual activity. Now they went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. I suppose if there's anything that would thrust me or plunge you under conviction, it's just the bare mention of the word consistent. We're consistent about everything but our spirituality. Most of us are inclined to accept an up and down and up and down experience in the Christian life. Today you're depressed. Tomorrow you're on the mountaintop. Today you can't even sing. Tomorrow you sing, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Well, do you know that up and down business is not in the Bible for a child of God? Thanks be unto God which always giveth us the victory and maketh manifest the say over his knowledge by us in every place. Now that word always ought to be taken out of the Bible if the experience of the majority of us is really true and valid. Oh, we're up and down. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, the last part of that verse says, how you ought to walk to please God, that you may abound more and more. Not up and down, but abound more and more. We have an old song that we sing, I'm pressing on the upward way. Every once in a while, I gain new heights. No. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Consistency spiritually. How important it is. Not only for us, but you know, consistency in spiritual activity is what helped mold habits of children, young people, and yes, may I say, even old fuddy-duddies like myself. To think of it, that every year they went up and they took Jesus with them. That certainly helped mold his habits. We all need that consistent exposure to the Word of God. We need that consistent manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We need that. Because our habits, our conduct, will all be affected by it. Now this must have been one of the most epochal days in the life of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. The Passover. You see, this is just one of the seven feasts that God had allocated for the children of Israel over in Leviticus chapter 23. For them to observe annually. Now all of the feasts were feasts really of glory. They all spoke of glory. But this one, Passover, spoke of suffering. And I'm sure you're well acquainted with the fact, in the Old Testament economy, God had required that if any Jew would come into his presence, it must be on the basis of the shedding of blood. Thus, lambs, bullocks, turtle doves, pigeons had to be slain at that altar of burnt offering. And oh, it was a scene. Now, can you imagine? Here is the Lamb of God in the form of a little 12-year-old boy. And he's at that place called Jerusalem. At that time, termed Passover. And he's hearing the bleating of the lamb, the sheep. He's hearing the lowing of the cattle. He's hearing the chirping of the birds, the song of the doves, and the pigeons. And he's very cognizant that all of them refer to himself. He himself came not to live but to die. That must have been an epochal experience in his life. You can imagine the thousands of sheep that must have been there. Because you see, of the seven feasts, God had required that the males of Israel keep three of them, not in their hometowns, but in Jerusalem. Of course, that was significant in itself. You have want to read that, you'll get it over in Exodus chapter 34, about verse 24. But that's significant in itself because, you know, the children of Israel had not driven out all the enemies from the land. And there were sufficient numbers of the enemy of Israel still in the land that when the male folk were away from the families, that then they would seize the opportunity of pouncing upon the defenseless mothers and wives and children and take them or kidnap them, take them captive, and then seize upon the land again. Oh, no. They couldn't do it. Because the last part of verse 24 of Exodus 34 says, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou goest up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice every year. Oh, what a lesson that is to me. The lesson is this. If he ever gives me a dictate, an order, a command, I need not hesitate to carry it out. He doesn't only give grace to do it, but he provides protection and sufficiency for it to be sustained. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou goest up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice every year. But really, I didn't want to talk about this. The emphasis that I wanted to share with you is in the form of a warning. Here they are in Jerusalem. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind. But Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And then they sought him among his kinfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they returned again to Jerusalem, seeking him. The thing I want to say to you, oh, I hope the Spirit of God helps it register upon your heart as he has mine. Beware. Oh, beware, dear friend, that your much activity at this season, all of your efforts and undertaking, do not make you careless about the presence of the Lord Jesus. But they supposing him to have been in the company. Now, he's not going to be around just because you're celebrating Christmas. He's not going to be around just because you're engaging in this festive season. Don't suppose him to be present because you involve yourself in a few religious activities. May I say to you, this is the tragedy of the last days. I'm sure that you're acquainted with that last capstone book of the Bible called the Book of the Revelation. After you pass through chapter 1, you get into chapters 2 and 3, and you have the biblical history of God's people from the inception of the church to its coronation. It's all in illustration form. For instance, there are seven local churches, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2, under the angel of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus means desirable, and the first century church was desirable because Ephesus, I hold my servants in my hand and walketh among the seven golden candlesticks, which illustrates his people also. But that church at Ephesus, it illustrates the first century church when the people of God, the saints, were really desirable because they cherished his presence. He could walk among them at will, and then he could hold or control his servants. He controlled them by holding them in his hand. He gave the orders. Well, then when you get down to the next two or three centuries of the church's history, it's illustrated by verse 8 under the angel of the church at Smyrna, and then you go over to about verse 18 and verse 12, and you read about under the angel of the church at Pergamos, and then verse 18, you read about under the angel of the church at Thyatira, chapter 3, under the angel of the church at Sardis, and verse 7, under the angel of the church of Philadelphia. But when you get to the last age, characterized by the church of Laodicea, which literally means self-assertiveness or rights of the people. Now, this is indicative of the day in which you and I live. When it comes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we can sing about it, we can talk about it, we can preach about it, but for it to become experiential in our lives, we'd better be cautious that we honor him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. More than we're ready and willing to confess, we demand our rights too often as individual believers at the expense of the Lordship of Christ. We assert ourselves. We get what we want. Now, I ought to be a fellow to talk about this because I have clobbered myself for 46 years. I went, before I was saved or entered the ministry, I was this type of an individual. And if God doesn't supply the need, I'll get out and get it myself. And so when Mrs. Stewart and I were married, we had an agreement. I would not take a salary as I involved myself in the Lord's work, in the pastorate even. No salary. Because I've got to teach Bill Stewart a lesson. The just shall live by his faith. And I want to be able to say to the world, God is true to his word. And I wouldn't take a salary. And he had to supply the need every day that we lived. That was tremendous. But you know that awful thing inside of me of, if God doesn't, I'll do it. And that's sort of the Laodiceistic attitude. I'm going to read that to you and let you see what it's all about. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans,
self-assertive people demanding their own rights. Thus saith the, under the angel of the church the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Thank God, not out of his heart. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you're wretched, miserable, blind, poor, naked. I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may be able to see, for where there's no vision, people perish. Don't forget that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, look at what your self-assertiveness has done to me. I stand at the door. Now, that's not the door of the human heart. That's the door of the Laodicean church. I stand there. I'm on the outside while you're running things on the inside. I'm knocking. I'm not leaving you. He loves us too well to forsake us. I'm not leaving you. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Oh, you say, wait a minute, Mr. Stewart, don't you read back in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Oh, yes, but you've got to be together in his name, and you really have to desire his presence if you're going to experience it. Beware, I say, that your many, even religious activities, and all of your involvements and engagements at this time of the year do not tend to make you careless about his presence. May I say to you that it wasn't out of disrespect that the child Jesus tarried in Jerusalem while his mother and his foster father Joseph returned to Nazareth. No, no. But it's still the truth. Where he is not sought, he will not be found. You have to have a desire, a yearning, a longing, an insatiable craving for his presence before your heart will burn within you, as did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus with him in Luke 24. Oh, yes. You have to desire him. You see, that's brought to us over in John 2. The third day there was a marriage feast of Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. That must have been somebody well known to the family of the Lord Jesus. She was there as one at home. And both Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. Isn't that significant? She could be there. But if they wanted his presence, they had to desire it and seek it. And that's so true at this time of the year. Make sure that you just don't suppose that he's around. This is a very startling supposition, that the Son of God could be absent and his own flesh and blood not realize it. That he could be absent and you and I would not even be conscious of it. That's a startling supposition. You're just difficult to believe. Oh, is it? How long has it been since you had that personal consciousness? He's here with me. How long has it been since you opened your eyes in the morning and the room was kissed with the sweetness of his fragrant presence? Don't just suppose he's around because you can read it in the Bible. Make sure he's wanted. He'll be there. See it? Oh, I'm glad that I can read the next part of this. Even though he says, and it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors and asking him questions. Isn't it strange that without his presence one day it takes them three to restore themselves to his presence? Oh, yes. Restoration is the most bitter thing after conversion. You see, before conversion, all that conviction, oh, that sense of guilt. And there is nothing like it after your conversion, like a restoration. Sometimes I think it's more bitter than a birth, the new birth, see. Sometimes I think it's more bitter. The mother of Jesus walked up to him and said, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Would you believe it? 4 days without his presence. They'd gone a day without it. Then after 3 days following that, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. But thank God they weren't going to take one step further without him. That'll be a great victory in your life. If while you're sitting there in that chair, you'll say to him, Lord, I've been careless about your presence. I've let my school responsibilities and activities, and maybe even in addition your religious activities, crowd in on my life to where I've been careless about your presence. I'm not going to take one breath, I'm not going to take one step, I'm not going to take one moment longer without a consciousness of your presence. Now, that's just the warning I'd like to leave with you, but I cannot terminate this little session with you without continuing to the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus turned to his mother and said, How is it that you sought me? Let me ask you, young people, do you know what Jesus was really saying? This is what he was saying. What is the motive behind your seeking me out? If you want my presence, there's got to be the right motive for it. You know, we're living in the day because all religion abounds everywhere. That we just like to have the people say that Jesus was here today so that it'll build up interest in our church and we can build a bigger church and all of that. You know how it goes. What's the motive that drove you to seek me out? Now, this isn't the first time the Lord Jesus put it to somebody. Look, are you going to make merchandise of having me around to where you are personally profited by it rather than I'm glorified by being in your presence? You see, over in John chapter 1, beginning at about verse 35, again the next day after John stood, that is John the Baptist, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith unto his two disciples that were with him there, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following. Now get this. What seek you? He doesn't say, whom are you looking for? Or whom do you seek? He said, what seek ye? In other words, what's the motive of you tailing along behind me? And they replied, Rabbi, which is by interpretation, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. And they came and abode with him that day, for it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Put the question sharply to them. You want my presence? What motivates you for that presence? Do you really want it so I can be glorified in the fellowship that we have together? Or do you want it for a selfish purpose? A selfish reason? Now get this. This searching question evolves into something most beautiful. He said, Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? Hey, did you know that is the first recorded utterance of Jesus on earth? That's right. This is the first recorded utterance of the Son of God. And do you know what the utterance was? A missionary statement. Wist ye not I must be about my Father's business? In other words, the Lord Jesus was a missionary first. My Father's business. Be about my Father's business. God does have a business. And Jesus Christ was involved in it. That's why he could say over in Hebrews 10, beginning at about verse 5, Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, God gave him a body because a body for his Son was necessary for Jesus Christ to do the business of the Father. And may I say to you, why do you think you're alive? Can you, as a child of God, really justify your existence in this world living in that body if it isn't to be involved in the same thing, the Father's business? That body is very important. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. A body is important in the Father's business. And it's in that body that the Holy Spirit lives. Your body, as you sit right there, he lives in that body if you're a child of God. Why do you suppose he lives in that body? Not just to change you into the image of Christ, but to motivate you to do the Father's business. Do you remember what Jesus said over in John? Oh, I think it's about chapter 20, about verse 19. The same day at evening, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, the doors being shut, the windows and the doors being shut, came Jesus and stood in their midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his feet. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said unto them again, Peace be unto you. Are you ready for this one? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. My Father's business that required a body on my part to fulfill that same business, God is expecting of you, and it involves your body. Have you wondered now why Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Say it, class. That's it. Because a body is so important in fulfilling the Father's business. And I've got to stop. But I'm going to go down to about verse 51, I believe it is. I think that's the verse. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Let me just stop right there. That'll be enough. Oh, the glorious truth that this presents. He went down with them. Now to Nazareth. Don't forget, my friends, because people were outstanding people of history, we think they're exempt from trials. We think that we're prone to entertain the thought that they were exempt from all the propensities and proclivities and all of these weaknesses and all of these shortcomings that you and I experience and all of the temptations and all of those unmentionable passions and desires and the like. They were exempt. They didn't have to go through what you and I went. Oh, don't you forget it. At Nazareth, for him to go down there, he went down with them, came to Nazareth. Meant that he went down to participate with them in all of their joys. They would have some, but in their tears too. He would participate with them in their mundane, monotonous, routine responsibilities of everyday living. He went into it. He went down into their loneliness. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and I like this. And may I say to you, it's one of the thrilling statements, was subject to them. You see, we talk about the business of the Lord Jesus. When he was on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Well, the business of redemption was finished. But his ministry regarding the saints is not finished. Subject to them. That literally means he applied himself to all their needs and requirements. And he's still doing that right now for us. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to adapt himself to all of our needs and requirements. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't it tremendous? And as you sit here and listen to something like that, and refresh your thoughts and your heart in a truth like that, is it possible that you'd be careless of his presence at this Christmas season? To where you might go one day without him? One day spent with out of consciousness of his presence means three more of bitter agony, heart-rending concern. It's always more difficult to get back in fellowship with him than it was for you to get out of it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, friend, I don't know you, and you don't know me. But what I've said tonight, I've said to me. This has been a great warning to me. I wonder if you'd take it as the voice of God to you. Don't get so involved Don't let your efforts and the responsibilities that are yours because you're a student here and then at the same time the holidays are here and you've just got to get things done and you've got to get home and all of that. Don't let those things make you careless about his presence. You'll wish you never lived if you've experienced his presence and then you get to the place where you're careless to the end, you just suppose he's around. Oh, Father, I don't know these dear people, but you know them. I, the Lord, search the heart, you said. I try the reins to give unto every man according to his work and according to the fruit of his doing. Lord, have you caused me to speak to some heart here tonight that's been careless about your presence already? That young man, I don't know him, Lord, but you know him so well and you're talking to him about it now. And that young lady, may they not leave the sacred atmosphere of this room until they've fallen before you, as Greg said a few moments ago, humbly bow before you and confess their negligence, carelessness, just supposing some things about Jesus. How sad. May they take care of it right now. And once again began to leave this place and walk the sidewalks and get in their cars, go back to their rooms, and the presence of Jesus and what he's saying to them is just burning into their hearts. I crave that. I ask that for each one in this room. If there's one here without you, precious Lord, may they understand the only reason you came to earth was for them. The only reason you lived, loved, and suffered and died was for them. He was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised again for our justification. For them. May they accept him and make themselves yours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.